is location, location, location. And if you were with us last week, you'll remember that the first five verses set the whole context for the book: famine, bereavement, and childlessness. Family devastated in the course of a 10-year period, a family that went to live for a while in Moab, anticipating a short stay. I wonder if you've noticed that great degree of irony, that the family moved to escape death and instead encompassed death. A family whose greatest need for themselves and their nation was not relocation, but repentance. Yet one of the many lessons of the book of Ruth is that God is in charge, that he's working his sovereign purposes out against a far broader backdrop than the individual family or person. A God who works his purposes out despite the sinfulness and the waywardness of mankind. So what we have discovered here is that beyond the decision of a family to go to Moab, away from God's people in Bethlehem, escaping a time of famine, lies the desire of the Lord that even a Moabite woman may have a place amongst the people of God. And so I have three very simple headings, and I'm doing well here, aren't I?
Shall I see if it works?
Ah, here we have, lift off. There we are, right, splendid. So firstly, preparation. Notice with you verses 6 and 7, preparing to return home. What we may say is a picture of repentance. And the first thing you'll notice here in verse 6 is that Naomi heard. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people. The local church is set in the midst of a watching world. People observe the newspaper advert, the church notice board, the online website, and they also listen to members of the congregation. The watching world is a reminder of how important it is that our conduct and our conversation should constantly be a good witness. You see, as we discover here, people talk. How you speak about the church family makes an impact. So in our story, even in Moab, a foreign country, news comes of what God is doing. It's not about the weather, it's not about the crops, but it's about what God is doing. As I said, it's a sense, a picture of the returning backslider, the one who's gone off into the far country, the one who's grown lukewarm in the things of God. If they're really a child of God, if they're a genuine Christian, if they've been born again of God's Spirit, then that person, wherever they are, will have deep within a desire for home, a longing for the Father's house. We'll have an interest in the things of God, the progress of the people of God. We'll have times of sadness, as portrayed in Psalm 137, sitting down to weep when they remember Zion, unable to sing the songs of Zion, for they find themselves in a foreign land. And even in Moab, news comes of what God is doing for his people. As I look at these verses, I wonder to myself what Naomi's immediate reaction was when she learnt of the change in the situation in Judah. Was there unqualified joy at the provision for her fellow Israelites? Was there a hint of sadness and regret that she and her family had not remained to experience at first hand the ending of the famine? Was there a bitterness of spirit that questioned why the famine had not ceased sooner, and resentment at the sorrow she had undergone? We cannot be sure, though the later verses, verse 13 and verse 20-21, reflect something of this dear lady's state of mind. But this we do know, for the scripture is clear. The provision of food in Bethlehem was not attributed to a change in the weather conditions or a change in the economic condition. It was attributed to God. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. You may remember from last week that the name Elimelech means "my God is king." But Elimelech and his family had fled from the punishment and the promises of God. They'd left Bethlehem, the house of God. They'd chosen to live in a heathen land. And the inference is that their relationship was not in a good place. Opposition this morning. If you're here bodily, physically, but you're away from God spiritually. If that's your position, then I want to say to you that this message is very much for you this morning. You see, Naomi begins to acknowledge the presence of God and the provision of God. Bereavement has begun to break the ties with Moab. Perhaps for Naomi, the traumas of life have begun to rekindle an awareness of the Creator, an awareness of the brevity and the frailty of human life, awareness of her need of God, and perhaps even awareness of her dangerous position found in Moab. When she heard in Moab what God was doing, I wonder who told her. You see, God has entrusted us, if we know and love him, with responsibility. Evangelism locally, mission globally. But there's another ministry alongside the ministry of proclaiming the gospel to the non-Christian. A ministry that I believe to be every bit as significant, every bit as precious. And it's the ministry of restoration. When Naomi heard. No radio, no television, no internet. But someone told Naomi what God was doing. Someone was the human channel by which God's spirit began to stir and to convict and to convince this woman to return. And perhaps there are folk that you and I know who are in Naomi's position, who once used to gather with the people of God, who once used to speak about a faith in Christ, but are no longer in that position. People who need to hear again what God is doing in this day. I can remember many years ago now in ministry, I began a pastorate, and as was my custom, I went to visit those who were on the membership list but were not coming to church. Now I remember I visited one man and spoke with him about his need to be found with the people of God and under the ministry of the word of God. And I spent a brief time with him, prayed, left, and didn't see him again in the congregation. And the years went by, and about probably 6-7 years later, one Sunday morning, there was what appeared to me to be a visitor in the congregation. And this man came up to me afterwards and revealed that he visited. And he'd subsequently called church. He'd now become an elder in that church. The ministry of restoration. You see, there are people who can echo the words of the psalmist. I remember as I pour out my soul how I used to go with the multitude leading the procession to the house of God. People who once were found with God's people who need to hear what God is doing in our day, that we might exercise the ministry of restoration. We need to have a concern for people who used to do church. Such people in Moab need to hear, gently, graciously, but clearly, that in our day also, the Lord has come to the aid of his people. The loving Father still welcomes the wayward prodigal. How easy not to hear the voice of God above the many voices of the world. How easy to be distracted in the busyness of society. How easy not to see the hand of God when surrounded by the attractions of Moab. Naomi heard that the Lord had come to the aid of his people. And so you'll notice that Naomi prepared, verse 6. Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared, we're told, to return home from there. There's, of course, a sense of sadness as we read those words. Elimelech and the sons are no longer alive. Perhaps we might be tempted to feel that Naomi is a little bit like a fair-weather Christian, the sort of person who only appears when things are going well, when the church is on the up, when it's reported that the Lord is blessing. We don't want to be too hard on Naomi. Whatever her shortcomings, she now, we're told, prepared to return home. She must have wondered not only how she would be received by the Lord, but how she would cope with returning, how she'd be received by the Lord's people. Repentance, restoration, returning home has a Godward aspect, obviously, but it also has an inward aspect as we come to terms with how we have lived our lives and how others will interact with us. David declared, "I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." David knew God's forgiveness, a forgiveness that could wash him whiter than snow, but he did not, indeed could not, lose sight of the fact that the consequences on, sometimes long after confession of sin, returning home requires preparation. And then you'll notice Naomi left. She left, verse 7, the place where she had been living. That's an important point, isn't it? That for the prodigal son, if he would return home, then the pigsty must be left. And for Naomi, if she would return home, then Moab must be left. It's obvious, isn't it? But until we leave, we cannot return. The Christian who's drifted away, backslidden, wants to return, must leave the unworthy habits, the bad practices, the bitterness, whatever it is that has hindered them. Until we leave, we cannot return. One of the dangers, of course, is that people end up trying to live with a foot in two different camps, being one foot in the world and one foot in the church, trying to be all things to all men. There has to be a putting down in order to have a taking up. There has to be a leaving of Moab in order to arrive in Judah, a leaving of sin in order to know sanctification, a leaving of the far country in order to be found in the house of the Lord. And then Naomi set out. Verse 7 tells us that she set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. If you ask people sometimes to define the word repentance, they will say that it's being sorry. That's not sufficient. Repentance is far more than being sorry. It's not simply leaving off sinning. It's going on the road to holiness. Naomi was returning from the far country to God's country. Here were the first signs of true repentance, the first signs of a realization that things could be different. Naomi set out. Forgiveness of God is immediate and complete, but the process of repentance and then rehabilitation takes longer. For Naomi, many lessons had yet to be learnt. Her bitterness of spirit had yet to be dealt with. Her understanding of God's purposes had yet to develop. But what of the other women? What of Orpah and Ruth? The situation was very different. For them, this was a new way, a new road. It's us with a picture of the backslider returning. Orpah and Ruth present us with pictures of the non-Christian, the unsaved, the unregenerate, as they're given the call of the gospel, as they're confronted with the demands of discipleship, as they're faced with choices and decisions. So firstly, preparation. Secondly, commitment. we discover, and if you've got your Bible open, you will see it clearly with me, that there is a structure in the subsequent verses. First test, verse 8 and 9. The response, verse 10. The second test, verses 11 and 13. The response, verse 14. The third test, only to Ruth, verse 15. The response, verses 16 to 18. Firstly, cost. There's no indication that either Orpah or Ruth were anything other than sincere, sensitive women. It's a lovely tribute that Naomi pays them, isn't it? May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. Sometimes death in a family can expose all sorts of family difficulties. Coping with bereavement is hard enough without the stresses and strains of difficult relationships. These three women had each known personal loss and deep sorrow, and sometimes such shared experiences draw folk closer together, and that seems to have been the impression here. Orpah and Ruth may be Moabite women, but they had shown kindness. Kindness perhaps in nursing ailing husbands, respect in the passing of loved ones, continuing graciousness in their support to Naomi. It is kindness that is worthy of tribute. And all the more when we read in verse 8, go back each of you to your mother's home. You see, the inference is that the mothers of Orpah and Ruth were still living, that they therefore had responsibilities to others as well as Naomi, but their kindness was also required elsewhere. Orpah and Ruth typify what we would call in our society today good people, folk with a genuine concern, willing to give a helping hand, but that does not make them God's people. Orpah and Ruth both showed kindness, but one remained in Moab, whilst the other went to dwell in this morning. They went on kindness to make them acceptable to God. If you are, it's a fundamental error. Kindness doesn't equal salvation. So Naomi says, go back. She says that twice in these verses. She calls upon the Lord to undertake for her daughters-in-law. But I wonder, and this question goes unanswered, what is Naomi doing in telling these two women to go back? What's her motive for doing that? Is she sending them back because she doesn't want them removed from their culture? Is she sending them back simply as a test of their resolve to go with her? Is she sending them back because she does not want them with her, for they are evidence of the sin of her family? Professing friendships on Facebook and the like give interaction that conveys no tone of voice, no facial expression, no body language. And so folk can have 100 tech friends, but very few face-to-face friends. Here, the bonds of love and mutual support and care built up over the years are very evident. Verse 9 tells us, Naomi kissed them and they wept aloud. Do you almost sense the emotion of the moment? Do you almost hear the sobs of sadness? Do you feel that you can almost touch the potential pain of separation? Deep friendships, close relationships, some of the most precious experiences of human life. When Naomi, their beloved mother-in-law, kissed them, the younger women broke down crying and through the tears declared, "We will go back with you to your people." It was a kind, brave, spontaneous, emotional statement. Orpah and Ruth have made their response, or have they? You see, the instruction of Christ when he has his earthly ministry is that there must first be a counting of the cost before we make a commitment. These women have said they'll go back with Naomi, but have they considered the cost of leaving loved ones and going to a new location and a new beginning? To go to Judah would mean a fundamental change for these two young women. Coming to Christ means a fundamental change for us, which is what so carefully. So we also notice the calls of commitment. Naomi recognises that these Moabite women are probably unlikely to find husbands in Judah. She expresses her conviction that she has suffered not only human loss, but also divine rebuke. But there is also in Naomi's words a question. A question that outside of the Gospels is perhaps one of the most penetrating questions in the Bible. And it's here in verse 11. Why would you come with me? It's a very simple, yet a very profound question. Why would you come with me? Why set out for Judah? Why leave your own country? Why come with me? Why go to a place where the living God is worshipped? Why go to a location where God's people are to be found? Why go to a town like Bethlehem where God's word is to be proclaimed? The question gets to the very heart of the matter. The question cuts through the feelings and shows the underlying motives. The question exposes the foundation on which their commitments are built. The question looks not at what they said, but at why they said it. And I believe, because God's word is living and active, that that same question comes to us this morning. That Jesus would say to us, why would you come with me? Why would you walk with me? There's only one response that is valid. It's the response of the Apostle Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. The only valid reason for going with Jesus is not to please our spouse or to placate a preacher. It's a desire to be made right with God. Why would you come with me? It penetrated the inner being of these two young women. It revealed a fundamental difference between Orpah and Ruth, for we're told here that they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Orpah started out. She had the best of intentions, but she never left Moab. She never made it to Judah. She never arrived. She started out, but somewhere along was asked, why would you come with me? And Orpah went back. She went back to her people and her gods. The pull, the pressures, the attractions were too great. The demands, the sacrifices were too hard. My friends, this morning my memory is littered with Orpahs in congregations. They came for a few weeks and seemed so interested. They came for a few months, but never fully grasped the need of salvation. They even came for a number of years, and their hearts became hardened to the gospel. The offer of salvation in Christ washed over them. How we need spiritual discernment when speaking with those who appear to show an interest in the things of God, whose immediate response is, I will go with you. Why would you come with me? And then the consequence, it's here in verse 15. The third test comes only to Ruth. Look, says Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. It would seem that Naomi quite deliberately points Ruth to what her sister is doing. I wonder if we would have been so brave. You see, sometimes the prospect of a conversion for many Christians, indeed for many preachers, would encourage us to say nothing that might rock the boat or put the potential convert off. But Naomi does exactly the opposite. And it seems to me that she has much more in common with the ministry of Christ, making it as hard as possible, as it were, for someone to walk in the ways of God. Because a genuine work of God by his Spirit needs no pressure and no hard sell. So Naomi challenges Ruth. See what your sister Orpah is doing. And Naomi is rewarded with one of the greatest statements of faith ever uttered. Here in verses 16 and 17. Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Ruth is laying her life under the rule of the Almighty. She uses here the covenant name, Jehovah. And remember, all that Ruth knows of the Lord at this point probably has come in the restoration process. Naomi would point out. It's a personal commitment, my God, not like the modern blasphemy that we hear so often. It's a lifelong commitment. Where you die, I will die. There is perseverance and persistence. It's a revolutionary commitment. It's the most fundamental change. It's a solemn commitment. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. It's a commitment to God and to his people. You see, the Christian faith is not a private faith. It's not something we do in isolation. When we commit to Christ, we commit to being part of the church of Christ, the body of Christ. Whatever our heritage, our background, our family, God can bring us to know and to love him. Ruth left her friends, but she found, we might say, the friend of sinners. She left her people, but was embraced by the people of God. She left her country, but her citizenship now lay in heaven. She left her earthly home, but she would receive an eternal hope. Orpah started out, but she never arrived. Ruth went on. Orpah's name is never mentioned again in the whole of the Bible. Ruth's name is mentioned. She's mentioned in the Lamb's Book of Life. She's mentioned in the pages of eternity. Two women married two brothers, part of a family together. They suffered bereavement together. They came so far together. Now there came a parting of the ways. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? Johnny Prime, a pastor I know, said this: it is like a limpet might attach itself to a rock. Ruth clung to her. No further tests, no further questioning. Ruth clung to her. And now, finally and very briefly, return. Notice, will you, the lovely image here. The two women went on, verse 19, until they came to Bethlehem. For a woman to travel alone would be to be potentially the object of attack. For Ruth's presence. Until they came to Bethlehem. And the whole town was stirred because of them. You get the impression that there was something about Naomi's appearance that made life so difficult. The women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" There's almost a sense of disbelief. There's an air of incredulity of what had befallen Naomi. The verse implies even Naomi's physical appearance. It was the indication of the pain and the loss that she'd endured. Circumstances sometimes take their toll on us. Distress is perhaps etched upon her face. drained by the long journey home, she arrives in Bethlehem, an arrival that stirs the whole town. But notice, not only is the town stirred, the woman is saddened. Naomi, don't call me Naomi, she says, call me Mara. Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. Her claim to a different name reflects the hardship of famine, reflects the impact of bereavement, reflects her disappointment that things have worked out not as she would have wished. She makes her feelings known. The Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Four statements come tumbling out, one after another. It would seem that her experiences have made her not better, but bitter. And so it is with us sometimes. That our experiences, disappointment, family difficulties, unemployment, financial problems, can make us bitter rather than better. Naomi fails to tell the whole truth. She says she went away full but has come back empty. But of course it was a decision of Elimelech and her and her sons that left from Bethlehem. Certainly she's left without a husband and two sons, but she's hardly left empty, for Ruth has come back with her. Sinclair Ferguson is blunt about their position at this point. He says they went away full of themselves and their own plans and what they would accomplish. Naomi quickly forgets it was her desire, not God's directing, that led her to Moab. I came back empty, felt about what the state had done for her. And then finally, notice the Lord was sovereign. God is working his purposes out as year succeeds to year. And notice how this chapter finishes. Naomi returned from Moab accompanied by Ruth, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. They arrived at Bethlehem, the house of bread. Ruth came where one day the Lord Jesus would come. A chapter that began with a famine ends with a harvest. It is easy to simply see it as the record of the season, how well it fitted in with the women's need for food. I've even heard Christians speak of coincidence or chance or a slice of luck or a piece of good fortune. It's not only Naomi that is saying that God is alive and active. The Bible is saying it as well. You see, here is one of the cornerstones of the Christian faith, the sovereignty of God. We need to understand that these two women could have arrived at any time, because Naomi had set out when she heard what the Lord was doing. They could have arrived as the barley harvest was finishing. But they arrived as the barley harvest was beginning. The sovereignty of God. God's timing is always perfect. Father, praise Jesus, the time has come. The apostle writes, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And it has always been so, that God's sovereignty is revealed in God's timing. They arrived in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Let's come to God in prayer. Let us pray.